Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David Mercer, the 12th Hour Apostolic Secretary and Congregation of Zion at the 12th Hour Liberty Hill, Texas, today, December 11, 2016. On the Seabed 13, 2020, we will start our first service today with a song entitled, When the Saints Go Marching In. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger, wandering through this world of sin. On my way to that fair city, when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. Y'all won't be in that number when the saints go marching in. Oh, I know I'll see my Savior if my life is free from sin. Heaven's door will open for me when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. Yeah, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. When we get around the throne and the gates are closed within, I'll be shouting glory, glory, when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. Yeah, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. I'm waiting for the chariot to swing low and I'll step in. On the clouds I'll ride to heaven when the saints go marching in. Oh, when the saints go marching in. When the saints go marching in. I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in.
Part 4, Judgment and Harvest. We're going to continue our study here now. P.T. Hall of Track 3. Now, we got the little review on page 62, the last paragraph. Plainly then, the names of the seven churches representing the successive sections of the apostolic congregation of which the Laodicean is the last, and are just names. Take as another example the name of the sixth Philadelphia. It's meaning brotherly love, being a misnomer of the spiritual condition of any other church organization in the entire Christian era, implicitly fits, however, the state of the charity common and singular unto the sixth, the Millerite Church. Being the one shining example of a church never guilty of thwarting or trying to thwart in any way her members in their exercise of their inalienable right to investigate and to accept for themselves whatever their conscience bid them investigate and accept. She alone contributed nothing to the grievous condition calling forth the scripture, hear the word of Yahweh, ye that trembled at his word, your brothers that hated you, cast you out for my name's sake, and said, let the Yahweh be glorified, that he shall appear in your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Isaiah 66:5. In the separation of the tares from among the wheat, for the end of the period in which the wheat, the tares, are commingled, is in the time of the closing work for the Laodicean church, the last of the seven churches. This work is identified by the church's founder as the marking of the Ezekiel 9, as the sealing of the spiritual Israel of the 144,000. See Testimonies, Messages, page 445, and Testimonies, volume 3, page 366, volume 5, page 211. And this identification is conclusively substantiated by the fact, as herein seen, that Ezekiel's prophecy is a separation of the two classes, those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the church, and those who do not. And as the former are delivered, while the latter fall under the slaughter weapons of the angels, there is clearly seen a complete separation of the tares from among the wheat in the time of the harvest. Though the true meaning and time of the harvest is greatly confused by some and confusing unto many, a close study of the word will clear it in just as simple a manner as it cleared both the time of the seed sowing and the period of the wheat and tares. With his eye piercing in the midst of the ages, for the Yahshua foresaw the negligence of his watchmen and the evil which was to spring up in his church. Nevertheless, after being asked by his servant, "Didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up?" He said, "Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with the tares, with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say unto the reapers, get ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew 13:27-30. A harvest means the result of effort, of toil, the gathering of a crop, reaping the result of labor, and filling up the barns with grain. So rather than the year's toll being furnished at the beginning of the harvest, the heaviest labor of the year just then began. And though harvest time is the shortest of all the periods of the harvest year, the work of reaping is not done in a moment. It takes time. The yield is not garnered by turning the field right into the barn. No, that would be a conglomerate mass instead of a harvest. First the sickle is put to the grain, and next the grain is bound into sheaves, then threshed, after which it is put into the barn, and thereafter the chaff and the tares are destroyed. This work being completed during the autumn, it shows that the harvest is a season of time after summer is passed, and that it is followed by the fruitless winter period. So it must be with the spiritual harvest, which otherwise could not be illustrated by the literal. Do not regard lightly the wisdom of Yahweh. His illustrations are perfect. Consider now with what exact fidelity unto the natural harvest the Master has stated the truth of the spiritual harvest. Let both grow together until the harvest. He says, "And in the time of the harvest I will say unto the reapers, get ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew 13:30. In these parabolic words, Yahshua has made the spiritual method of harvesting analogous unto the natural method whether one that not precisely like the other, he would have distinguished the difference. For be admonished, therefore, not to let vain imaginings come into the mind, but stand squarely on the Scriptures, for they are full of a meaning of inimitable value, are indeed your very life. As the word until means up unto, the tares are therefore to be gathered out, not before or after the harvest, but at the beginning of the harvest. And the time of the harvest then, at the end of the probationary time, as to Ellen G. White's quote, Christ Object Lessons, page 72, then the harvesting itself necessarily precedes the close of probation. The fruitless winter season, consequently the tares are separated from among the wheat before, not after the end of the probationary time. The wheat, the children of the kingdom, Matthew 13:38, are gathered into the barn, the kingdom, the tares, the children of the wicked one, verse 38. Mere professors, those who are not doers of the word, and who were granted membership while men slept, are gathered and burned in the fire, Matthew 13:40. After wheat is bound as a sheath, but who are the reapers? The reapers are the angels who shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, Matthew 13:39-49. These angels are not those who shall come with the Yahshua at his second coming, but rather those whom he shall send forth. They are like the three angels of Revelation 14:6-11. Indeed, the third angel is to select the wheat from the tares and seal, or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner, early writings, page 118. Therefore, the angels, the reapers, whom Yahshua sends forth, includes both him who does the sealing or binding, and those who follow on to do the destroying, Ezekiel 9:2-5:6. First in the church, then in the world. Thus is the command, gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Does not mean to gather his saints from the earth into heaven. Neither does it mean to destroy the wicked from the earth. For the former are to be gathered not directly into heaven, but first into the barn, the kingdom on earth. And the latter are not to be destroyed immediately in the time of harvest, but first are to be gathered into bundles and then destroyed, as is further illustrated in the parable of the net. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew unto the shore and sat down, and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away, Matthew 13:47-48. For this parable also shows the separation of the wicked from among Yahweh's people, and the church, the net, this being the first section of the work of the separation, the beginning of the harvest. The subsequent section follows in the world, as the earth is lightened with the glory of the loud cry angel, and as another voice from the heaven says, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin, and that ye receive not of her plagues, Revelation 18:4. Note that in the first section of the separation, the one in the church, the wicked are taken away from among the just, whereas in the second, the one in Babylon, the just are called from among the wicked. As the field is the world, Matthew 13:38, for the parable of the wheat and the tares necessarily comprehend both sections of the harvest. By the contrast, the net hauls and the fish, as the converts are made by the gospel church, as the parable of the net, therefore, is limited unto the separation in the congregation, Together they distinguish the relation of the first fruits unto the second. Isaiah also was given a view of this twofold harvest, for by the fire and by the sword he prophesies, will the Yahweh plead with all flesh, and the sin of Yahweh shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree, in the midst eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouth, shall be consumed together, saith the Yahweh, Isaiah 66:16-17. For the slain of Yahweh in this scripture are those who profess to be in the faith, who claim sanctification and purification, but who do so on the merits of their own righteousness of themselves, not on the merits of Yahshua's righteousness. They walk, that is, in their own ways, not in the obedience unto the truth, wrapped about with these spurious habiliments of the sanctification and purification. They pose as reformers, yet all the while indulging in the abominations of the heathen, doing so in the secret behind one tree, or as the margin says, following in the lead, one after another. And the food, swine's flesh, the mouth, and the abomination, whatever that may be, wheresoever these paganistic Christians may be, foods used respectively only in certain parts of the world among different classes and races, with which they are gratifying their appetites, show that the consequent destruction among these self-sanctified and self-purified ones is in the church worldwide. That it was not among the Gentiles who knew not of the truth of Yahweh and of his great power is clearly shown by the Yahweh's words, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations of Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow to Tubal and Avan, unto the Gentile nations of day as called by their ancient names, unto the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, Isaiah 66:19. Since these escaped ones, the first fruits, 144,000 servants of Yahweh, Revelation 7:3, shall bring all your brethren, the second fruits, the great multitude, Revelation 7:9, for an offering out of all nations, Isaiah 66:20, first part. This great ingathering necessary, therefore, is a closing work of the gospel, the second section of the harvest. And since furthermore these escaped ones are to bring all their brethren unto my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says Yahweh, and a clean vessel into the house of the Yahweh, Isaiah 66:20, last part, the fact is fully evident that the destruction of the wicked results in the purification of the church. The clean vessel is therefore the purified church, composed of the escaped ones, the first fruits, 144,000, who, free from the wicked, the terror, shall then, as the servants of our Elohim, bring in the second fruits, the great multitude which no man can number, out of all nations. For the second section of the separation thus being completed, probationary time is closed, whereupon from the wicked will be heard the horrific wail of the doomed. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are now saved, Jeremiah 8:20. This being the dreadful experience of the terrors in Babylon and the second section of the harvest, there must, as a type, be a similar and preceding experience for the terrors in the Laodicean church in the first section of the harvest, a parallel which shows conclusively that the church is not Babylon. The reason that the church is figuratively not Babylon is that it is called Jerusalem, Ezekiel 9:4-8, and from among the good therein, the wicked, the terrors, are destroyed, taken out by the six men of the slaughter weapons, Ezekiel 9:6-9, and then afterwards the good, the wheat, are gathered into the barn, while from among The wicked in Babylon digest my people are called out and gathered into the barn, and then the seven angels pour out the seven last plagues, and the remaining wicked are destroyed. Thus in the first section of the harvest, the separation of the church, the wicked are destroyed by six men, with the slaughter weapons before the good are taken out. And in the second section, the separation among the churches in Babylon, the wicked are destroyed by seven angels, with the seven last plagues after good are taken out. There are therefore two separations and two fruits. The former gives the first fruits, the 144,000 who are not defiled with women, Revelation 14:4. That is, they are those whom the sealing message finds in the church of Yahweh, not in the heathen churches. And the second gives the second fruits, the great multitude from all nations, some of whom also may be undefiled with women, heathen churches. Having to this point studied the judgment, the harvest, and the light of the testimonies of the prophets and the purpose of the Yahshua, we shall now examine it in the light of the ceremonial service. Just as the spirit of the prophecy declared that the whole system of types and symbols was a compacted prophecy of the gospel, a presentation in which were bound up the promises of redemption, the Acts of the Apostles, page 14. Just so the plan of salvation is unfolded not only in the testimony of the prophet and in the parables of the Yahshua, but also in the types and symbols of the earthly sanctuary. In addition, under this, the experiences of the people in the typical period happen under them. We are told, for example, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, 1 Corinthians 10:11. So we are logically bound at the very outset to attend unto Yahweh's instructions unto Moses. On the 10th day of this 7th month there shall be a day of the atonement. And for you before the Yahweh your Elohim, for whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Make an atonement for the children of Israel once a year. Leviticus 23:27-29, 29:16-34. When one is cut off from among his people on account of sin, then his name must also be blotted out of the book of the living. Psalm 69:28. Consequently, the day of the atonement was the day of the judgment as it is still commonly called by the Jews, and by that token it was founded as a type of the great antitypical day of the atonement, the investigative judgment, the day in which the Yahweh will blot from his book the names of all sinners and cut off from the congregation of his people all whose names are not in the book. Concerning the typical day of the atonement, the Yahweh commands through the Moses was, On that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Yahweh, and he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, Leviticus 16:30-33. Being the day of the atonement and the type for both the dead and the living, this service of the earthly tabernacle therefore projects the day of the atonement in its antitype as the cleansing of the sanctuary and the heaven from the unworthy names in the books, and the cleansing of the church on earth from its unconverted and unstable members, thus bringing the time of the clean books, clean a church, and clean people. Looking forward to this day of the purification, Zechariah prophesied in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Yahweh, and the pots in the Yahweh's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, yea, every pot in Jerusalem, and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Yahweh of hosts. And in that day there shall be a no more of the Canaanite in the house of Yahshua of the host. Zechariah 14:20-21. Envisioning of the same scene is with the Isaiah declaring, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Yahweh shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy Elohim. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, and thou shalt be called a Hephzibah, the holy people. Isaiah 62:2, the 4 and 12. But ye that forsake the Yahweh, that forget my holy mountain, ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Yahweh Elohim shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name. Isaiah 65:11-15. The people that doth not understand shall fall. Isaiah 4:14. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Daniel 12:10. Those whose vision is clear on the truth of the harvest is taught in the testimonies of the prophets, and in the parables will have a still clearer vision as we study the significance of the wave sheaf, wave loaves, and the Feast of the Tabernacle. Illustrating our salvation in the completeness, the harvest rites of the ceremonial system must therefore corroborate both the testimonies of the prophets and the parables concerning the harvest, for all are inextricably bound up together. For the ceremony of the first and the second fruits of the grain must accordingly unfold the truth concerning the first and second fruits of the humanity in the Levitical law we read. You shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Yahweh, to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it, and ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your Elohim, and ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Yahweh. You shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deal. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be taken with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Yahweh. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Yahweh 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. Leviticus 23:10-11. 14-17 and 39. Here we see commanded the observance of 3 harvest rites. Number 1, the ceremony of the wave sheaf at the beginning of the first harvest. Number 2, the ceremony of the wave loaves at the close of the first harvest. And number 3, the Feast of Tabernacles at the close of the second harvest. Being typical, these 2 grain harvests with their 3 literal sacraments accordingly foreshadow 2 soul harvests with 3 spiritual rites, the first of which is the first fruit with the wave sheaf and wave load. Being of cut stalks of grain, the wave sheaf signified fruits to be harvested, and as the sheaf was to be offered before the sickle was put to the grain and gathered into the sheaf, it obviously pointed forward to a spiritual harvest of first fruits to be gathered. On Pentecost, 50 days after the typical sheaf was offered, all Israel were to offer a new meat offering unto the Yahweh. 2 wave loaves baked with leaven, the first fruits of the Yahweh, Leviticus 23:16-17. Both the wave sheaf and the wave loaves were thank offerings for the first fruit. One was dedicated at the beginning of the harvest, the other at the completion of it. In contrast to the wave sheaf of the cut stalks of grain, prefiguring fruits to be gathered as the sheaf is offered, the wave loaves being a finished product, signifies fruits previously gathered. The reader who would best comprehend the significance of these three ceremonial celebrations, all important to our salvation, will follow the chart of page 77 as we proceed. It will be observed that the command regarding observance of the seventh day Sabbath, as well as that regarding observance of the yearly ceremonial feast, and is recorded in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, verse 3. Care, therefore, must be exercised not to confuse one truth with the other. For the wave sheaf was to be offered on the morrow after Sabbath, that is, on the first day of the week, now commonly called Sunday. This offering was to be presented not on a special day of the month, but rather on a special day of the week, before the sickle was put to the grain and gathered into the sheaf, Leviticus 23:11-14. Coming just at the right time in the season of the first fruits, the Passover. Week was the period in which the wave sheaf was usually offered before the Yahweh as ritual, prophetically projecting Yahshua, the antitype of the wave sheaf. For more than 1,000 years, the annual waving of the sheaf pointed forward unto its antitypical event, the resurrection of Yahshua, and as Yahshua rose on the very day that the wave sheaf was to be offered, the day after Sabbath, let no one attribute the singular concurrence of these two events on that day to mere coincidence or to any cause other than the divine design. He was the antitype of the wave sheaf, declares the spirit of prophecy, and his resurrection took place on the very day when the wave sheaf was to be presented before the Yahweh, Desire of Ages, page 785. So Yahshua, the first fruits, and those who with him at his resurrection came forth from the grave, raised unto everlasting life, were the antitypical wave sheaf of the dead. And since the wave sheaf of the grain pointed forward unto the end gathering of the first fruits of the field, just so those who arose as Yahshua being first fruits of the dead, pointed forward unto the end gathering of the gospel's first fruits, the 120 disciples, but as those who arose with Yahshua ascended with him as the trophies of his victory over the death and the grave, they thereby became a living type and thus the wave sheaf of the living. Just as Yahshua rose on the very day the sheaf was to be offered, likewise the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 disciples on the very day that the wave loaves were to be presented before the Yahweh. For the apostolic Pentecost is accordingly the prototype of the ceremonial Pentecost, the day that the wave loaves were offered. And since the wave sheaf was a figure of Yahshua and of those who rose with him as the first of the first fruits of the dead, hence the wave loaves were a figure on the 120 spirit-filled disciples who were the full complement of the first fruits of the dead and who were gathered in after the resurrection. From these facts it can more clearly be seen that those whom Yahshua took with him were the living wave sheaf and the only one that has been offered in the heavenly sanctuary, and that as ones raised from the dead, they are the first fruits of the dead, whereas as ones ever living before the Father, they are the living wave sheaf of the first fruits of the living, the 144,000 servants of Yahweh, who sequentially precede the second fruits and the Feast of Tabernacles. For the 120 disciples on the day of the Pentecost, being the gospel's first fruits of the dead, it follows that the great multitude added unto the congregation daily thereafter naturally were the gospel's second fruits of the dead. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, contains the Levitical record of the Yahweh's command concerning the harvest rite. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Yahweh 7 days. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and the willows of the brooks. And you shall rejoice for the Yahweh your Elohim 7 days. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. Leviticus 23:39-40-42. As the wave sheaf and the wave loaves are typical, then also the feast of the tabernacles must be typical. Otherwise, the ceremony would not have been observed as a part of the harvest rite. And as a type, the feasts were to be celebrated at the close of the final end gathering of the year's harvest. Then correspondingly in the antitype, it must be celebrated at the close of the final end gathering of earth's harvest, which is nearing its fulfillment. So the time consumed in the producing and in the offering of the wave sheaf and the wave loaves, also in the observing of the Feast of the Tabernacles, is with the representative of the entire spiritual harvest time of the living and of the dead. Bearing out this fact, the Spirit of Prophecy says, the Feast of the Tabernacles was not only commemorative but typical, for it celebrated the end-gathering of the fruits of the earth and pointed forward into the great day of the final end-gathering when the Yahshua of the harvest shall send forth his reapers for the gathering of the tares together into the bundles for the fire and for the gathering of the wheat into his garner. At that time, it is with the wicked all being destroyed. Patriarchs and Prophets 5:41. Plainly, therefore, since the first and the second fruits of the literal harvest and its attendant rites foreshadowed a spiritual harvest, the first and second fruits, they are to be climaxed by the antitypical Feast of the Tabernacles. I saw the saints say the servants of Yahweh in the describing of this celebration, leaving the cities and villages and associating together in the companies and living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water while the wicked were suffering from the hunger and thirst. Early writings, page 282. Thus, ancient Israel's dwelling in the booths typifies modern Israel's eventually dwelling in the woods. Irrefutably, therefore, the harvest of the Matthew 13 precedes the close of the probation and is the time of the end gathering of the first and second fruits, the 144,000 and the great multitude, all of the saints who are to be translated. As the light focusing onto this point clearly reveals that the Pentecost, after the resurrection, was for the end gathering of those who were to die. There must correspondingly be a Pentecost for the end gathering of those who are to be translated, and by the same token of logic, the wave sheaf and the wave loaves must have a double application, each for the dead and for the living, together by the comprising of the total fruits of the antitypical harvest. For the apostolic Pentecost, and the providing of the power for the end-gathering of the second fruits up unto the beginning of the judgment of those who are now dead, foretokened the final Pentecost, which is yet future and which is for the bringing of the power for the end-gathering of the second fruits of the living, those who shall never die. In other words, of those who died prior unto the final Pentecost are to be judged by the light of the truth reflected through the power of the apostolic Pentecost. From his baptism unto his ascension, Yahshua taught abroad the truth which was to prepare those who accepted it for the imparting of it. Then on the day of the Pentecost, he endured them with his spirit for the proclaiming of it and with the power. Concerning the judgment of the harvest, the servant of the Yahweh declared, I then saw the third angel, said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. Early writings, page 118. Now, therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your hands be made strong, for I have heard from the Yahweh Elohim of the host a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Isaiah 28:22-23. Now that each one who honestly seeks to hear and to heed the voice of the truth may have the clearest possible grasp of the secret aspects of the secret of the judgment, as the harvest, for they are hereat brought into the consolidated force. For the reader will remember that those who arose as Yahshua on the 18th day of the first month followed the chart of the page 55 were immortalized and received into heaven as an antipical sheaf pointing unto the end gathering of the fruits that shall never die, for their resurrection from the dead signified the beginning of the first fruits, harvest of the 120 disciples who were to die and be resurrected, for the fact that the followers of the Yahshua were not of the one accord before the resurrection is very positive a testimony that the first fruits, 120 of them that slept, did not ripen, become fully converted until after the resurrection. For the 40 days of Yahshua's personal presence on earth after his resurrection was of the time. Which it says here, the first fruits were gathered in, for after his ascension, he's with the apostolics, being closeted themselves, the 120, in the upper room and did not emerge for the preaching of the truth until the Pentecost. For the 120 who received the power of the Spirit on the very day that the wave loads were offered, and therefore the antipical wave loads signifying the completeness of the first fruit harvest, subsequently came the second fruits of the dead in the period of which the tares were co-mingled with the wheat. Wonderful indeed is the way in which the Yahweh has worked out the plan of the salvation and for the revealing of the plan of the salvation step by step as necessary. When in 1844, is with the investigative judgment of the dead and by the end gathering of the first fruits of the living beginning, for he did not leave his people in the darkness concerning these events. For the very first vision which the Ellen G. White received in 1844 was of the 144,000 first fruits as the servants of Rabbi Elohim who shall never taste death. See earlier writings, page 13-15. Just as the Yahshua and those whom he raised and took with him became the prototypical sheep, betokening the end gathering of the first fruits, the 120, of those who are to be resurrected, so also when he entered upon his priestly ministration in the first apartment of the heavenly sanctuary and presented himself and his trophies before his Father, they became the antipical sheep betokening the end gathering of the first fruits of those who are to be translated, 144,000 living saints. In the light of this parallel, the spiritual condition of the 120 before the apostolic Pentecost is clearly typified, seen for the typifying of the spiritual condition of the 144,000 before the future Pentecost. For the 40 days, Acts 1:3-9, from the resurrection unto the ascension, are consequently typical of the period from 1844 unto the fulfillment of the marking and slaying, as recorded in the Ezekiel 9 and Revelation 7:3-8, and Revelation 14:1-5, respectively, and in the Testimonies unto the Ministers, page 445, Testimonies, volume 3, page 266, also early writings, page 270-273, by the Ellen G. White, as the first fruits are sealed and the tares are removed, for from among them, they then being separate from the influence of the world, as were the 120 on the day of the Pentecost, will receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in as much greater measure as the increase of the wickedness demands a more decided call for the repentance. Testimony, Volume 7, page 33. For the first fruits of the dead, 120 being a numbered company, and the second fruits of the dead, the multitude, gathered after Pentecost, being an unnumbered company, so correspondingly must it be with the first and second fruits of the living, hence the seating of the 144,000 first fruits, and hence after this, says John, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongue, stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in the white robes and palms in their hand. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, Revelation 7, 9, and 11. Mark carefully that this great multitude stood before the throne, not bodily, but figuratively, only as viewed in the early writings, page 55. And as is evidenced by the twofold fact that, number one, the angel stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, showing that the great multitude was outside of the angelic circle, and that, number two, the presence of the angels, the elders and the four beasts and about the throne shows that the judgment, Revelation 4, 2 to 6, was still in the session, and that, therefore, probation has not closed. For the palms in their hands of the great multitude, Revelation 7, 9 to 11, and the victor's palm placed in every hand of the unnumbered host of the redeemed, for the great controversy, page 646, betoken two entirely different events, for the latter received both a victor's palm and a shining harp, whereas the former had no harps, but only palms. Clearly then, while the palms and the harps of the redeemed host in heaven are actual guerdons of victory, the palms of the great multitude on earth are figurative victory palms. Now we see that by the testimony of the prophets, by the parable, and by the ceremonial type, Yahweh has wrought the towering structure of the fact that, number one, the judgment is as a harvest, as the separation of the tares from the wheat, at the end of the world, that number two, the judgment, as a harvest embraces two phases, two periods: the former for the dead, the latter for the living. That number three, the one takes place according unto the records in the books in the heaven, the sanctuary, whereas the other takes place simultaneously in the church on earth and in the books in heaven. And that number four, the very fact that the subject is now being revealed in its fullness testifies that we are just on the verge of passing out of the former and into the latter phase and period, and that we are therefore living in the last days of the earth's history. This fourfold view of the judgment, the harvest, thus exalts the truth of it as a pearl of great price and reveals that the depths of Yahweh's words are unfathomable, its wisdom inscrutable and infinite, without beginning and without end, its fund of the knowledge a perpetual fountain of truth, its presence ever abiding, and its beauty ineffable. Now that the readers may be strengthened to hold fast unto this fundamental and all-important truth, as well as to all other truth, we urge him to follow Yahweh's method, inspiration in the study of the Scriptures, that he may thereby avoid the many snares. Perhaps foremost among the multitudes who are snared while doing all they can to run away from the inspired interpretation of the Scriptures are the extremists, of whom there are at least two classes. One with the tendency to literalize, the other with the tendency to spiritualize. Take, for example, the Revelator statement, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of Yahweh, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Yahweh, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Revelation 6, 9, and 10. For the literalist, on the one hand, would interpret this scripture to mean that the souls were conscious and actually crying out through the Bible is very... Though the Bible is very explicit that the dead know not anything, Ecclesiastes 9:5. And, two, were the souls under the altar literally crying out for the vengeance on their murderers, then, to be consistent, the Yahweh statement, "For the voice of thy brothers of blood crieth unto me from the ground," Genesis 4:10, also the statement, "All the trees of the field shall clap their hands," Isaiah 55:12, likewise must be interpreted literally in spite of the fact that it is impossible physically for blood to cry out and for trees to clap hands. If all, however, are obliged to admit that Abel's blood cannot literally cry out and that the trees can only figuratively clap hands, then again, to be consistent, the person given and to the extreme literalizing should easily take hold of the actuality that the dead know not anything and that they are asleep, unconscious. He ought easily to perceive that the souls of the mortals crying for vengeance on their murderers and that the blood of Abel crying for vengeance on his murderer are cases virtually identical in the circumstance and condition. Both of these find pointed illustration in the poetic utterance, "I hear a voice crying out, the voice of the withering field. O Yahweh, pity thou me, let showers fall from heaven, quench thou my burning soul." For one soul to be imprisoned consciously under something for hundreds of years, with nothing to do but groaningly to languish in the waiting for the resurrection morning, for the while crying out for the vengeance on them that spill one's blood, what an inexpressibly unbearable state for one soul to be in. For the doctrine, though, of the unconscious state of the dead not only puts at peace the weary human mind, but also ascribes unto Elohim mercy and love toward helplessness, human beings thus being the only position on the subject that can lead the sinner rationally to love Yahweh and to trust in Him. Unto the one who, on the other hand, is inclined oppositely into spiritual life, the souls, the slaughter, the heavens, the new earth, etc., unto him these have neither individuality nor reality, and when concerning the doctrine of the slaughter, he is asked the simple question, "What kind of slaughter would a spiritual one be?" He is at a loss to answer. For all there exists in this connection one great need, the Spirit of the Truth, whose right alone it is to interpret the Scriptures. For the most common cause of the doctrinal confusion among Bible students lies in their soul very frequently failing to view a subject in the full perspective from the writer's point of the view, a failing which results in their seeing it from this some foreign standpoint, so narrowing their view that instead of gaining the writer's idea on the subject, they gain a false idea on it, and if the idea be to their liking, they magnify and zealously promote it as the truth, whereas if it be not under their liking, they vigorously oppose it and then lay it to the responsibility of the writer. For the illustrating, thus getting a wrong idea of a thing from a wrong view of it. Okay, it talks about a child who accompanies his mother to a zoo and who has never seen a peacock suddenly comes upon one in a full tail spread going away from him and creating in his uninitiated eyes the illusion of a large walking fan. Thrill with the illusory wonder before him, he excitedly explains the sight, only to have his mother disenchant him with the disillusioning assurance that it is only a peacock. On another occasion, however, when accompanying his father to the zoo, the child again sees a peacock, but this time in full front view, presenting a sight apparently entirely new and different. Quickly he turns with excited question to his father, who tells him that it is a peacock. Whereupon the argument begins with the son protesting that the peacock, which he and his mother had seen, looked nothing like this one, and unable to reconcile as simple major and minor aspects of the same thing, that which he now sees from the front or main point of view, and that which he before saw from the rear or foreign point of view. His mind gropes in confusion, wondering whether to believe father or mother. So it is with the Bible. When one looks at a subject from a standpoint foreign to the authors, he finds discrepancies in the position held by the one who sees the subject through another's eyes, in order subsequently to maintain the false idea resulting from his foreign point of view. He is led to resort to the outside sources, to one commentator or the other, to this version or to that, to technicalities and inferences of language, in the Greek, in the Hebrew, in this, in that, or in the other languages, none of which is likely if he himself either reads or writes, or to referring to this or that so-called original manuscript, which in all probability he has never seen. At the end of this long and winding road, he has succeeded only in magnifying from a molehill to a mountain one passage of Scripture, and in reducing from a mountain to a molehill, or entirely setting aside another passage of the Scripture, all because the Bible which the Yahweh has placed in his hands does not support his ideas. This pretentious procedures are calculated to demonstrate his scholarly attainments in the hope of lending unto his false idea such an appearance of authority as to compel their acceptance by all who come in contact with his theory. Consequently, it is never fair when treating of the subject of the judgment to give first and foremost consideration to any writing which deals directly with the subject of the salvation, while only incidentally referring unto the subject of the judgment. Take, for example, Paul's statement, and we're going to bring this to a close now at this point, and we're going to close now with a song. Let the Heavenly Light Shine Through by the Elijah David. Well, you reckon not alone about a wonderful you are if he had never created you. And you would not have known about his vast creation and all that he can do. So draw near unto Yah, remember to pray, let the heavenly light shine through. And Yah in his mercy when it comes, then we'll have a heavenly home for you. Let the heavenly light shine through, let the heavenly light shine through. Yahweh's mercy when it comes, again we'll have a heavenly home for you. There would not have been the creation of earth if Yah had never come down. He spoke the word of all creation here in the world that is spinning around. He spoke the word and the light appeared, he divided it from the night. And Yah saw that his work was good, created by his mind. Let the heavenly light shine through, let the heavenly light shine through. And Yah in his mercy when he comes again, we'll have a heavenly home for you. Well, you climb up on a mountain and you look around, there's a green valley below. There's a moon up above that's shining with love. There's a peaceful river that flows. There's the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees and all that heaven can spare. And to think that this is just a glimpse of what's awaiting over there. Let the heavenly light shine through. Let the heavenly light shine through. And Yah is
mercy when he comes again, we'll have a heavenly home for you. And y'all in his mercy when he comes again, we'll have a heavenly home for you.